Message this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. These are the words of God. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Our God and Father, we pray, open your word to us now by the Holy Spirit. Build us up and encourage us that we might be your faithful children. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a short series that we've been on, and it's about what we need to know to be faithful disciples of Christ and witnesses for him in the wake of the Obergefell decision of the Supreme Court, in which they declared that homosexual marriage is a constitutional right that must be honored by every state in America. My goal is to give you what you most need to know in order to honor Christ and witness for him. And today I want to look at what Peter told the first century Christians, which is that they must be ready to give a defense. And I want to at least begin the process of being ready to provide a defense in our own day. But before we jump into the nuts and bolts, I think it very important for us to recognize that we aren't the first generation of Christians to face this kind of cultural challenge and hostility. The church has been here before. In fact, the church started in this kind of situation. The church, in context of the Roman Empire in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, was extremely politically incorrect, extremely countercultural. Modern scholars often like to attribute much of the teaching of the New Testament to being culturally conditioned by the ancient world, but that's the very opposite of the truth. The church was never accommodating the culture. The church was always cutting right across it. The culture of that day embraced many gods, many higher powers within the cosmos. The culture also embraced every single form of sexuality. There were many different temples in a city like Corinth, which was one of the Roman colonies. You had many, many, many different temples, and most of them were staffed with temple prostitutes of every kind of sexual variety, heterosexual, homosexual, whatever you wanted. So all of that was embraced, and all of these different idols were embraced. In fact, one of the temples had over 1,000 prostitutes. Now, Christians were denounced in the early centuries, and they were persecuted. But if the Christians had said, "You're persecuting us for our faith," then the government and all the people around would have said, no, we're not persecuting you for your faith. It doesn't have anything to do with religion. We're religious. We're persecuting you, or we're trying to control you, trying to get you to conform because you are intolerant. You say there is only one true God. You say your religion is better than all the others. In fact, the word that they called the Christians in those early centuries were haters. Does that sound familiar today? Haters? That's what they were called. Haters, in fact, of humanity. They were persecuted because they were considered disruptive and harmful to peaceful Roman society. And so Romans would have steadfastly maintained that we don't care about their religion. We don't care about anybody's religion. We do care about when people start disrupting society by hating and being intolerant and being divisive. Now, this is what Peter is talking about in our text when he refers to the Christians in verse 16 as being defamed as evildoers. The reason why he says that is because that is what was going on. He also says that they were reviled for good conduct. In other words, they're not actually guilty of anything. When you really look at it from a broader perspective, the Christians were model citizens. You can actually trust them. One of the earliest reports from the practices of Christians came from Pliny the Younger, which was one of the Roman governors who was involved in persecuting them. And he sent a letter to the Caesar, asking if he should continue to put them to death. And he was explaining about what they're doing. And he said that they'll meet at daybreak, and they worship Jesus as God, and they sing hymns, and then they take a vow, he said, not to do anything dishonest, not to steal, not to lie, and so forth. In other words, these were really model citizens, but that's not how they were treated. And you can see in verse 14 that they were also facing threat. He says, do not be afraid of their threats. That's because there was a present threat. It's in that context that Peter tells the first century Christians and us how we should think and what we should do in times like these. The first thing he says in verse 14 is, do not be afraid or troubled. That's the easiest thing for us to do. That is the natural thing to do, is to be very, very troubled and to be afraid. He tells us later on in this passage in verse 15 that we're supposed to be governed by a different fear. It's interesting that he doesn't say have an absence of fear. He says you're going to have one kind of fear or another. One fear chases out the other. You're either going to be afraid of man, which the Bible tells us brings a snare, or you're going to fear God. Those two fears don't mutually coexist. Now, it's true that in a fallen world, we can go back and forth and we wrestle with the two. But at any given moment in your heart, those two fears cannot coexist. They cannot coexist. They do not get along. One will chase out the other. And so he says, be governed by the fear of the Lord. This is how you keep from being afraid and troubled about what's going on in society. Being governed by the fear of the Lord, the respect and the honor of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, means that we understand several things about him. Number one, it is God who is sovereign over everything. It is God who is sovereign over everything, even the bad things. We need to remember the life and the testimony of Joseph. A lot of bad things happened to Joseph. Everything seemed to be against Joseph, and his brothers turned against him. And yet, Joseph was not overcome by fear. It's not like it was fun. It was never fun what he was going through. But he wasn't overcome by fear, nor was he overcome by bitterness, as would be natural for fallen people. Even when he ran into his brothers again much later, and they asked his forgiveness, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's because the fear of the Lord, the understanding of who God is and the reverence for God was always governing Joseph in his heart. That's why he's one of the main pictures of Christ in the entire Bible. So we understand that God is sovereign over everything. As Jesus told Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it was given to you by my Father. Where's Jesus looking all through the crucifixion episode, all through the trial, the betrayal, the scourging, and the crucifixion? He's focused on God. He's focused on his Father. It's also that we know that God is the judge. He's the one who will bring all things into judgment, and he's the one who's actively judging in history and governs over history. He is the one whose kingdom will prevail. He has promised it. And his zeal will accomplish it. At any given moment, it may not look like it. There were a lot of moments in the Bible where it did not look like it. It doesn't change anything. God's kingdom will prevail. And as Peter tells us here in verse 14, God will bless you if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, that doesn't mean as Christians that we go out and try to find persecution. That's unhealthy. That's not spiritual. That's a problem. That's a misunderstanding. But when suffering for righteousness' sake comes our way, we need to understand that when his children suffer for righteousness' sake, that is very precious in God's eyes. That's very precious in God's eyes, and he will bless us. In verse 15, Peter tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Now, that's really what I just described that Jesus was doing through the whole crucifixion saga. he's sanctifying his Father in his heart. Where's he looking all the time? What's governing him? What's governing his heart and how he reacts? What governs his understanding? It's like, God, this is the will of God. There's a purpose in this. I'm going to the cross for the salvation of the world. My Father has promised me to raise me up from the dead and to sit me at his right hand. That's where Jesus is focused. And that's the idea behind sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. You let God and his promises govern your heart and your focus. Let your heart be turned toward him, not governed by fears due to hostile unbelievers. In verse 16, he tells us to have a good conscience. In other words, make sure that your conduct is right before God. We can't simply react as Christians. We can't simply react and take all matters in our own hands and provide the other side of the ends justify the means. In other words, if we have people in government today where the ends justify the means, well, we're going to let the ends justify the means on the opposite end, and we're going to come against them. That's not our option as Christians. And so we're to make sure that our conscience is clean, our motives are pure and godly. And then in verse 15, he says, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Now, our Christian faith and our Christian hope always shows up in terms of current cultural issues. The Christian faith and the Christian hope is always the same. It is centered in Christ exclusively. His death, his birth, death, his resurrection, and his reign from heaven. But the way it shows up in the real world is always in terms of current cultural issues. What is going on in society? Because the Christian faith and the Christian hope shows up by contrast. That's what makes it stand out, is when it contrasts with what else is going on in the society. And so any defense of the Christian faith or hope must address those various social issues, even as it points constantly to God and to Christ. And Peter tells us to do this with fear, again, fearing the Lord, who is sovereign over everything, who is the judge, and whose kingdom will prevail. And he tells us to do it with meekness. Now, the idea of meekness in the Bible, the heart of it is that of yieldedness. Meekness has nothing to do with weakness. Christ was the meekest person ever. He was also the strongest person ever. You would never call Jesus weak. Is very powerful, but what he was absolutely was yielded to his Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. And that's really the heart of meekness. It is a strength that comes from being completely and absolutely yielded to God. What humility, what true humility always looks like is just simple obedience to God. That's the way it always shows itself. But combined with this yieldedness, there is the concept of beauty. Beauty of speech and attitude, a kind of a winsomeness that has a real beauty and attractiveness to it as it expresses itself to the world. And so this is the way that we're called, this is the kind of heart we're called to have in giving a defense for the hope that's in us. So in being prepared to give a defense, we have to realize something that the first century Christians had to realize, and that is this. Our culture has been catechized, and not by us. That was the situation in the Roman world. Certain things in our culture today have been repeated over and over again. For example, born that way. That has been the central mantra of the entire LGBT movement, born that way. We covered the studies last summer sermon in some detail, and as I showed you, the studies have shown completely the opposite. It doesn't matter. They don't care if it's true. They care if it works. And it does work. It has worked. People repeat this all the time because they heard it. Lady Gaga said it. And so people just come to accept what they've been catechized with. Or at least, they're afraid to question, let alone contradict their cultural catechism. Because they know what happens to those who don't say their catechism correctly. You can look at the example of the man who used to head up Mozilla. That's the organization that's put out Firefox, internet browser, and so forth. Very respected man. It came out, I guess this was about a year ago, that back when the state of California had a proposition for all their citizens to decide on what's marriage going to be. Is there going to be same-sex, is that going to be marriage too, or is it one man, one woman? And they overwhelmingly voted for one man, one woman. It came out that he had given some money to support that cause for traditional marriage, one man, one woman, just like millions of Californians did. And so he was standing with the majority of Californians. But they drove him out of his job. Now, that's why a lot of people, they're quiet, because they're afraid. Because the signals have come, not all persecution is directly from the government. Another form of persecution, you can see this if you want to look at Nazi Germany, if you want to look at Russia during the Bolshevik Revolution, the signal goes out from the cultural powers that a certain group, it's open season on them. And so it's the word, the vibe has gone out in our culture that Christians, evangelicals, now this man, I have no evidence he was a Christian, he just happened to stand on this same side of that issue that we would. But the word, the vibe has gone out. It's open season. You can fire, persecute, ridicule, harass with impunity. And that's why a lot of people are afraid and they are quiet. So this creates an environment in which we're not starting on level ground. There's a whole set of assumptions that have been loaded onto people's hard drives and they're simply taken for granted. So to be ready to give a defense, we have to be prepared to winsomely subvert those assumptions, to get people to question them, to get people to pause and to open their minds, even if just a little bit, so that you can have a real conversation with them. Because until that point, you're not having any conversation at all. Now, if you think we have it tough, I want you to know that the early Christians, in addition to everything else they were accused of, haters of humanity, they were believed to be cannibals because they said that they ate Christ's flesh and drank his blood. And they celebrated the Lord's Supper in secret. Now, anybody could come in and visit at the worship service and hear the word and so forth, but when it came time for the Lord's Supper, those who had not been baptized and so forth had leave. Plus, the authorities had Bible verses they could quote. John 6:53, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." So, are you eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood or not? That's what the Roman magistrate's asking you before he sends you out into the arena. Explain that to me, Christian. How do you explain that? Do you think maybe you need to give some thought about how to provide a defense for the hope that is within you? You can do so winsomely and yet without denying the Word of God? It takes some preparation. And it's the same for us. We need to give it some thought, so that we're prepared when opportunities to arise in a winsome way to say something that gets other people to maybe question for a moment what they've been led to believe, so that you can begin to have a conversation with them. Now, what I've done, I normally do not give you a two-sided outline, but I wanted to give you some things. This is just the beginning. Just some thoughts on different topics related to what we're facing today to prime the pump, as it were, with you. The kind of thing that you can say, and I hope that you'll read these. And let me tell you, young people, you're in this too. You need to be prepared, young people. If you're able to understand what I'm saying right now, you need to be prepared to give a defense. as you get opportunities to do so. This doesn't come naturally. We have to give it thought. Now, these are not in any particular order here, but let's just start with the Supreme Court's decision. Often you can get asked, or you have an opportunity, what you think of the Supreme Court's decision. And of course, it has been celebrated. And the way it is spun in the media is that if you're not celebrating this, again, you know, you're a hater, you're against equal opportunity and those kind of things. So here's some thoughts. And I'm hoping this will get you thinking and you can begin to build on these things. The Supreme Court's decision is tragic, really. It casts aside the considered wisdom of every culture in recorded history. And it short-circuited the democratic process by removing the decision from the people and overturning the laws of 30 states. But we, as Christians, remain dedicated to building a thriving marriage culture built on the only union that produces life, puts the needs of children above the desires of adults, and gives kids the best opportunity of flourishing. Now, you'll notice that I didn't here start out talking about the Word of God. You want to move toward that. If you have opportunity, that's where you want to end up, with God's design for marriage and how marriage is really the story of the gospel. That's why you can't get marriage wrong and the gospel right. The gospel is marriage. God created our marriages as living pictures of what the gospel is. His love for humanity, first in creation and then supremely in Christ. That's what it is. And that's where you want to end up, if you possibly can, talking to people, because then you're really witnessing to them and expressing the Christian faith and hope. But a lot of times, you can't start there. You need to start somewhere else, just getting them to question a little bit. Wow, I never thought about it that way. I mean, most people haven't thought about the fact that, let's just take the Bible out of it for a minute. The Supreme Court of a nation that less than 15 years ago had a Democratic president with overwhelming majority of Congress pass the Defense of Marriage Act, which said marriage is one man, one woman. Within 15 years, a 15-year fad, set aside the considered wisdom of every society in recorded history. Have you thought about it that way? That's something that can perhaps open a door. Also, notice how you want to try to state positively as much as you can. We remain dedicated to building a thriving marriage culture built on the only union that produces life, that puts the needs of children above the desires of adults, and gives kids the best opportunity of flourishing. That's a very positive statement. Another thing that you can talk about: ancient cultures such as Greece and Rome embraced every kind of sexuality imaginable, but they never redefined marriage. Never even thought about it. Because at the end of the day, whatever self-fulfillment it might offer to adults, marriage has always been about the only union that can produce life and give children the best environment for flourishing. Another, the Supreme Court's decision is just another step in the remaking of America from a country that placed the interest of children first to a country that places the personal desires of adults above all else. You know, it's really what is at the base of it. It's that self-worship. It is that me worship above all things. And when you look in the past, it's like everybody wanted marriages to be happy. Everybody wants husbands and wives to be fulfilled by their marriages and to receive great joy and pleasure from their marriages. But you know, at the end of the day, whether or not that comes about, it's about the interests of the children. That takes priority over other things. Other cultures through history have known that, and we used to. How much has America changed? Consider that today the most dangerous place a child can be is in their mother's womb. That is statistically true. Equal protection. You go, what about equal protection? Well, as the dissenting justices pointed out, equal protection has never been about redefining, especially not redefining an institution that long predated the government. Our government was formed to protect inalienable rights conferred by the Creator God, not rights made up, defined, or redefined by the government. The government, our government, at its beginning merely recognized and protected the rights that God conferred. If you don't believe me, read the Declaration of Independence. The result of the court's redefining of marriage will ultimately be to destroy marriage altogether, which really is the goal of many of the forces pushing for these changes. That will be the end result of all of this. One of the things that you often hear from the forces that are really pushing the LGBT agenda is that, look, you lost, just accept it. You lost, accept it. And here I love what Chesterton had to say, and I'm paraphrasing him here. When somebody says that to you as a Christian, you just smile and you say, you know, the church has been defeated, dead, and buried many times, and every time it has come back, because we have a God who knows the way out of the grave. That's what we specialize in, losing. Take that the right way. Free exercise of religion. Now, this is the next real battle line here in this. The First Amendment, the very First Amendment in the Bill of Rights, was that Congress will make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's called the Free Exercise Clause. Sometimes people just call it freedom of religion. That is where it comes from. The Supreme Court majority said that Christians, for example, have the right to continue to believe and to hold to our belief in marriage and to teach that. There was one word missing from what they said that was very significant, and that was the word exercise. There was nothing there about exercise it. Now, exercising it means that not just that you believe it, and we may teach it in Sunday school or teach it in church or teach it in our homes. Free exercise is what the lady did in Oregon or Washington, I can't remember which, who refused to bake the wedding cake for a same-sex marriage. Now, that's gone from free belief and free teaching to free exercise. She's exercising her religious faith. Oregon says, can't do that. Okay? Now, the First Amendment protects free exercise. So this is the next battle line, and really, it's really been truthfully the battle line all along. Because the forces, the LGBT forces here, and I'm going to talk about this more broadly in just a second because we see this in Scripture as well. What they want is a society in which no public disapproval is allowed. No public disagreement with their position is allowed. You can hold it privately. You cannot exercise your views. And so that's really been where this has been going all along. And so here is a positive statement. Every American should be free to live and work according to their conscience and convictions regarding marriage without fear of unjust punishment from the government. Okay? It's interesting. I met this lady recently. She is a very devout Christian lady. One of the men who was involved, was going to be involved in this gay wedding, was the guy she had known for years, a friend of hers. She had baked him many things. Guy, she loved him. He loved her. They're friends, good friends. She just couldn't bake this particular cake because it was celebrating something that was contrary to her deep-held Christian faith. She could bake any other cake for him. Birthday cake, no problem. And when she told him that, she was trying to help him find another baker. She's his friend. There's no hatred there at all. But the partner that he was marrying, along with the LGBT forces, came into this. Now they got the attorney general from Oregon, and now she's facing about $130,000 in fines for the free exercise of her religion. Another positive statement that helps put things in perspective. The government was formed to be freedom's greatest protector, not its greatest threat. Another thing that is often assumed, if not stated, is that if you disagree, as evangelical Christians do, then you're a hater. You're hating them. You're not loving them. A couple of positive statements to help kind of put things in proper context. As Christians, we love all, but love means seeking the good of another regardless of what it costs you. Telling someone who has cancer that they don't have cancer isn't seeking their good, and it isn't love. Turn it around. Telling someone with cancer that they have cancer isn't hate. Another statement. The church is a hospital that admits all, but the great physician who runs the hospital does not allow patients to redefine their problems and pronounce themselves well. Everybody's admitted to the hospital, but you don't get to self-diagnose. Jesus does that through his word. Well, I've already covered in a sermon the born that way arguments, but I've tried to bring it down here to some pithy statements. If you have somebody, as I saw happen recently on the O'Reilly show, once again, they said, well, you don't have any choice about whether to be a homosexual. You're born that way. That's what they keep saying, but that's not what the studies show. They show the opposite. The problem is, every time there is a study that seems to support a genetic cause for homosexuality, it's put on the front page of every newspaper in the country. But when those same studies turn out to be invalidated by bigger and better studies, you don't hear anything about it. One of the largest and most thorough studies was conducted by Yale and Columbia, and they were unable to find a genetic component to same-sex attraction. They found less than a 7% correlation of same-sex attraction between identical twins with identical genes. They concluded that if there is a genetic component to same-sex attraction, it is, quote, massively overwhelmed by other factors. Oftentimes you will hear somebody bring up the one study they always like to cite. It was one much earlier, back in about 1993. What about the study that found identical twins shared same-sex attraction over 50% of the time? That study was basically invalidated for a couple of reasons. First, they recruited the subjects for the study by advertising in gay publications. And second, they had a very small sample set, only 41 sets of identical twins. For a valid study, you need a larger sample set, and you have to draw it from a generic, broad-based pool. Even with all those disqualifiers, that study only had 14 of 41 sets, that's 32%, where both twins for same-sex attracted. They came up with the 50% number by using a special way of counting, where when twins are both same-sex attracted, that counts as two. But when they are not both same-sex attracted, that only counts as one. It's really 32%, 14 of 41 sets. But even if it were 50%, that still doesn't support genetic causation because, remember, identical twins are genetically identical. If same-sex attraction is genetically determined, there should be 100% correlation between identical twins. 50%, that is a coin toss. Furthermore, the study that I referred earlier, the one from Yale and Columbia, they had, I think it was over 500 sets of identical twins, plus at least that many of fraternal twins, thousands of sets of half-siblings and siblings that they all looked at. And they weren't simply looking at who is homosexual or not, but the presence of same-sex attraction. And I think it's important for us to realize that science has done this sort of thing a lot in recent times. Another example of this kind of so-called science is the population bomb narrative that was introduced in the early 1970s and preached incessantly as scientific orthodoxy until just recently. It was one of the main arguments that was used to support Roe versus Wade. We need abortion on demand. We're the population bomb, where the earth is going to be radically overpopulated. We're not going to have enough food. People are going to be dying everywhere. That became scientific orthodoxy when the book, The Population Bomb, was published. I think it was in 1973. The thing is, we now know that the biggest global threat of the 21st century, let me give you a clue, it's not global warming. It is global depopulation. Furthermore, when you look at the literature now that has come out, you realize that the demographers, they knew at the time that that book was specifically wrong. They knew at the time that the birth rate peaked in 1968 and then started coming down. But it became scientific orthodoxy because it supported the narrative that they wanted. Regarding the immutable, unchangeable argument that, you know, homosexuals can't change and so forth, well, that just doesn't really get us very far when you think about it, because what about alcoholics and drug addicts and kleptomaniacs and compulsive liars and hoarders and all kinds of other people with addictions or compulsions? If you ask any of them, they will tell you that they didn't ask to be that way, that they were born that way, and that they can't change. Yet the whole psychiatric profession is based on the premise that with help and for a fee, you can change. And really, every single one of us has impulses of one kind or another, or instinctive reactions that are wrong. And none of us asked to be that way. It seems like we were just born that way, and we don't know how to overcome these problems. They run so deeply within us. So by saying those things, gays are really just saying they're in the same boat with everybody else. None of us should get the right, though, to redefine wrongs as being right or problems as being no problem. We can't hide behind born that way or it's unchangeable. Those statements really are just admissions of the depth of our need for God's transforming love and power. And finally, if you get opportunity, and hopefully you do get to this point, to talk about the beauty of marriage from God's design, that is really where you want to end up. Because what we see in the Bible is that marriage is the privilege of loving like God loves and of becoming His co-creators, His co-givers of life along the way. When God loves us, He is loving someone who is fundamentally other than Him. Completely different, because there's no greater difference than the difference between God as infinite, eternal creator and us as finite, mortal, dependent creatures. And yet, God loves us, He binds Himself to us, and He gives Himself to us forever. This explains why God goes so far out of His way. He goes to so much trouble in bringing human life into the world, not directly like He brought the angels into the world, but He does it through one man joined to one woman. He does it one baby at a time, with 9 months of gestation and 20 years of raising. It is in marriage that we have the privilege of loving someone fundamentally other, not just in the sense of another person, but in the sense of a different sex, someone who looks different and thinks differently and needs differently and gives differently than we do. And God blesses that union only by bringing new life into being. This is sheer privilege and glory, and this is completely missing from all the modern discussion about marriage. We have missed the most important part. So these are some different things, again, to prime the pump with you. You need to spend time on this because the Word of God tells us, be ready. Be ready to give a defense in the fear of the Lord, with a clear conscience, and with meekness, yielded to God, and with a real winsomeness and a beauty and attractiveness to your life and to the words that you speak. So I'm submitting these things to you. I hope that you will read them, think about them, add your own thoughts and words to them so that you are ready to be a faithful disciple in this time. And never forget that when Jesus is planning the history of his church and his kingdom, and he looked at this particular dark day when the floods of darkness are rising and the Lord raises up a standard like he always does, he called you each out by name and said, I need him and I need her standing with me at this time. It's all privilege. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.